Hello. In this audio snippet, our intention is to continue talking about the Civil War or the post-Civil War period and Grant's presidency. But before that, we want to mention or talk about a couple of things, and we don't know how long it will take to mention those things. And even though they seem unrelated to what we've talked about regarding Black America and the Civil War, there is a connection at the end of the day, and any which way it is relevant to talk about, because it's related to things that have been happening recently. And as we're kind of going down the road of the death of America, it's important to point these things out. Sadly, it's as if we are on a almost a type of downhill slide into the death of this country, into its oblivion, unless something tremendous happens within the next 9 to 10 months, which seems less and less likely sometimes, but I'm still holding out hope. One of the things that we wanted to mention was the controversy between Trump and DeSantis that has been kind of unfolding mostly because of Trump. And a lot of conservatives have tried to portray this as some sort of manufactured crisis created by the liberal media to pit one Republican against the other to kind of divide the opposition. And every time I would read that in the past, I'd go, okay, you people don't get it. You stupid conservatives don't get it. With you, everything is a conspiracy, and anything that goes outside of your realm of understanding is somebody plotting against you, kind of thing. And even though a lot of the times they are right in the conspiracy that they believe in, I think it just becomes a general mode of viewing the world. And when you view the world by that perspective, then you shield yourself from recognizing when you're wrong, when you are not seeing things the right way. Now, those who had claimed that this was a left-wing manufactured rift between the two, we'll have to admit now that no, it was not a manufactured rift. There is a fundamental difference between the two. What we wanted to mention is something that we had planned on mentioning in the previous audio snippet, but did not get a chance to talk about because we ran out of time. And it had to do with a remark that Trump made last week, or around last week, where he was giving a speech and he referred to Ron DeSantis, the governor of Florida, as Ron DeSanctimonious. So he kind of made a play on his surname and ridiculed him, and that caught a lot of people's attention. Why he would refer to Ron DeSantis as, the sanctimonious. And it seems to be that Trump didn't like the fact that DeSantis supported I believe some sort of candidate in Colorado. I forget his name, O'Day or something like that. This candidate was running against another candidate supported by Trump. So Trump was supporting this other candidate, and then DeSantis decided to support another Republican who was running against the Trump-supported candidate. And Trump didn't like that, and therefore he decided to go against DeSantis and kind of ridicule him like that during the speech. And if I'm not mistaken, this person that DeSantis supported or someone related to him made a comment about how Trump should not be running in 2024, that it's best for the country if he does not run, and this and that and the other. And that angered Trump even more, so, because it kind of meant to him that DeSantis was supporting someone who doesn't who's related to the people in the party who do not want him to run in 2024. So he called him Ron DeSanctimonious. And the weird thing is that later, and people, there was a speech he gave later that people try to use as you know, conservatives saying, oh, it's all a manufactured rift. Because, and see, the speech that he gave right afterwards proves it. And in that other speech, Trump spoke of his support for his great friend, quote unquote, Marco Rubio, and he was encouraging the people of Florida to vote for his great friend Marco Rubio for the Senate to be reelected, and for DeSantis to be your governor. And when I read that remark, it kind of drew my attention for two reasons. First, he referred to Marco Rubio as his great friend. And people, if you have followed American politics over the last 10, 12 years, I think, and if you have been following the conservative side, I think you will know that Marco Rubio is no, is anything but the perfect Republican. I remember when he was rising, he was a rising star in the party, and conservatives would praise him. I remember Mark Levin being almost in love with Marco Rubio because he would come on his show. Mark Levin is a conservative radio host in the United States, and Marco Rubio just sounded so eloquent, so elegant, you know, kind of promote verbalizing the conservative point of view in a very elegant way. So he had all that smoothness to him. And Marco Rubio, who is the, I believe, the son of Cuban immigrants, you know, sounded like the perfect candidate, especially because he would go against the Democrat kind of stereotype that Republicans are only pro-white and are anti any other group of people. But I remember when I'd listened to him, I said, okay, he sounds very good. But very soon afterwards, he got elected in 2010, if I remember correctly, to the Senate. And shortly afterwards, he started showing his true colors, what he really was. Behind the scenes, he started supporting amnesty and started kind of speaking on behalf of Hispanics. Like he was thinking more as a Hispanic than as an American, and he started siding with the Democrats, especially on the issue of immigration and things like that. And I said, okay, yeah, this guy's a fake. And when you look at him, he sounds very eloquent, but there's something very effeminate about him. And I'm not insinuating anything. I'm talking about him in a, how shall we say it, in a more spiritual sense of the word. In other words, he sounds eloquent and smart and everything, but there's something effeminate about him in the sense of him being a coward at the end of the day. He's not a man of character. And I'm not being misogynistic here because, as some people who know me know, I, for example, I'm a big fan of Margaret Thatcher. And one of my favorite, my first or second favorite monarch in English history is Queen Elizabeth I, a queen. So I believe that women can manifest strong, manly character. It is the male and the female functionalities are things that you manifest as a decision. And you have to manifest a certain functionality depending on the role that you're playing. If you're a teacher, for example, you have to have more of a feminine functionality, even if you're a male. to be a good teacher, there's a certain feminine quality to the teaching endowment or teaching personality there's something about it that requires a certain feminine nature as opposed to a masculine nature. Same, for example, as a nurse. Even if you're a male nurse, you have to manifest a certain female functionality. But that doesn't mean that you have to act like a woman or dress like a woman, become a transvestite or have an operation or anything like that. It's a functionality. And when you're a leader, when you're in a position of leadership, then you have to manifest the male functionality. You have to be more judgment-oriented, more visionary, and more of a conqueror. As we've explained before, there are five traits to the human personality. Three are masculine, two are feminine. Judge, visionary, and conqueror are male functionality, male qualities. And the server and organizer are the female qualities. And teachers are organizers by nature. So, and accountants, for example, are organizers by nature. They have to have a little more of a feminine quality, but I'm not talking about someone behaving effeminately. So I'm trying to refer to when I say that Rubio is an effeminate conservative. He sounds very eloquent and everything, but when push comes to shove, there's something about him, a softness that is a mixture of cowardice with lack of strength and character. And ironically, he is in a sense of the opposite of Trump in that sense, because Trump is very masculine in the sense of going after people and attacking and conquering and being confident about himself. And so it's ironic that he would refer to Rubio as his great friend, and that is a sign of something that's been very wrong with him, as we've shared before. He likes people who look nice and clean and elegant. That's why he liked that son of a bitch Jared Kushner so much. That's why he is enthralled with his daughters, who may be physically or externally appealing or clean looking or whatever, but internally they are corrupted. That's why he liked Ivanka so much and her advice. So even though he's very male in his quality, he's drawn to people who are externally appealing, that are clean and look prosperous and successful. I don't know, there's something about him that is drawn to that. Marco Rubio has that external quality, but internally he is a coward. But even so, Trump sees him as his great friend. But the interesting thing about that comment that he made was he said, "My great friend Marco Rubio," and then Ron DeSantis. So he didn't refer to Ron DeSantis as his friend. But so weird when I saw the headlines about that speech, the conservatives were saying, "Hey, see, Trump is showing or to everybody that he's not in conflict with DeSantis." But and even there was even a misleading headline on a conservative website saying something about he called DeSantis his friend, and that's not true. If you read the quote, he called Marco Rubio, the Rhino, his friend, but not DeSantis. And if you had to disagree, no two people agree on 100%, or most people don't agree on 100% of things. So he's going to have disagreements with DeSantis and Rubio. And if you look at both, he clearly would think, more disagreement with Rubio than he would ever have with DeSantis. Yet DeSantis was the one he decided to attack. DeSantis was the one he didn't call a friend, as opposed to Rubio. And the weird thing about that comment that he made also is he said, "Your governor. I encourage you to vote for my great friend Marco Rubio and for DeSantis to be your governor." And that drew my attention because he lives in Florida. He's a Florida citizen. He ran away from New York, New York State, and went down to Florida to the safe haven of Florida that was provided to him by DeSantis. I know, yes, it's true, Trump helped DeSantis become governor. Trump supported him, but DeSantis was also supporting Trump and fighting for Trump, and Trump then supported him in return. And Trump became and DeSantis became governor of Florida, and he created an environment where Trump could run away to and escape and be in a safe haven, whilst he was whilst everything was going on after the election, the stolen election of 2020. So Trump is in Florida. So DeSantis is technically his governor, but he said your governor, as if to say, he's not my governor. So that tells a lot about Trump's character. And then later on, a few days later, he made this weird comment about the Virginia governor. I forget his first name, but his last name is Youngkin. And he said something about him, something negative. And then in the midst of that, he said, Youngkin, that's a Chinese sounding name. Which, yeah, I guess it does sound a little Chinese, but if you're of Chinese descent, you go, yeah, Youngkin. There is no Chinese word that, as far as I know, that sounds like kin. I mean, maybe king with a G at the end, but not kin. But regardless, that's a technicality. The thing is that he tried to ridicule his surname and associate it with the Chinese. And in the context of Trump, that is a negative thing because he constantly speaks out against China, deservedly so, because China is run by the communist bastards, and is a very evil power on earth. And I am of Chinese descent. I have no problem saying that. That's the reality. You're not, and that does not change my value as a person because I don't attach my identity to ethnicity. My value is not derived from having Chinese descent or German descent, or any of the other descents I have. It has nothing to do with any of that. I am who I am, and I will judge the Chinese. I will judge the Germans. I will judge anybody else who comes across my path, the Amerindians, anyone, because my value is not related to any ethnicity. I am who I am. I am my own person. And that's something that every individual should believe in. That's totally contrary to the Democrat mindset that teaches people to invest their identity in an ethnicity or a race, and therefore any attack on that ethnicity or any judgment or criticism of that ethnicity or race is seen as a judge as an attack or judgment on your own identity. On your own value as a person, which is totally ridiculous. So the thing is that Trump made this attack against Youngkin, and why did he make this attack? Because Youngkin is kind of a rising star in the Republican Party, and is a potential candidate for 2024, just like DeSantis is. So he began his attack on any potential opponent in the Republican primary by doing these attacks. And then some people said, oh, that's not right. And let's remember Reagan's famous quote, thou shalt not speak ill of a fellow Republican. And when I would read those comments, I'd go, oh my goodness, I'd cringe because that is not the problem with Trump's comments. Criticizing other Republicans is not a problem. And that was one of the many bad things that Reagan promoted during his last years. As I have said before, I believe Reagan is the greatest president in the 20th, greatest American president in the 20th century and possibly in American history, maybe tied or a very close second to George Washington. But even so, when he would say things like that, clearly he was wrong. There, you don't associate your values to a party. So it's like you're not going to say, okay, I'm not going to speak ill of the Republicans because that is like attacking myself. No, you speak the truth. if the truth hits a Republican in the face, so be it. If it hits a Democrat in the face, so be it. You can't live by artificial commandments like that. Those are not real, valid commandments. You live by the truth. The truth is what guides you, not your affiliation to any party. So there's nothing wrong with Trump criticizing Republicans. In fact, during his time in office, he kept praising bastards, little worthless whores like Mitch McConnell, and even Paul Ryan, worthless bastard boys in the Republican Party. He kept praising them, and they kept stabbing him in the back. So the problem is not that he attacked a fellow Republican. The problem is that in this particular case, he was attacking people who are mostly compatible with him, people who are generally manifesting a certain character and fighting spirit on behalf of the country. Even if they're misguided, even if they're trapped in the conservative bubble, he is trapped in the same bubble too. But he's criticizing them not because he's attacking something evil in them. He's attacking them just because they are potential rivals for 2024. And that, when I heard these comments, I said, okay, surely, indeed, the mantle has been removed from Trump. Trump had a mantle on him. It's as if he had this, you could say, like a divine calling to do a certain thing. And he, it's as if it was known already from before that he would just be a placeholder. He did not have enough in him to be a leader of the country to take it to the place where it needs to go. He was not good enough to be a bridge into the future. He was just a placeholder to keep the country from falling apart and dying until that bridge was put in place, or until we as a nation saw the need for that bridge. But so he was, he had this mantle, placeholder mantle. And under that mantle, he had the freedom to say things that were outrageous, but were hitting nerves and pointing out issues, and attacking what needed to be attacked. Even though often he would retract from his statements and say other stupid things, but he would. It's as if the things he was saying, a lot of it. The attacks were filtered through the mantle. It's as if the mantle was there protecting him from saying just stupid things, from just being a little child speaking nonsense. So he would be speaking truth under that mantle, and anything that was not right would get filtered through that mantle, or a lot of the things, not because a lot of bad things did come through, but the mantle served as a sort of buffer to minimize the bad things or stupid things that he would have said on his own. But now that he's saying these things, and now he's attacking DeSantis as if he's attacking DeSantis instead of attacking Rubio for having promoted amnesty. He's attacking someone who is very compatible with him, who is his friend. I saw a picture of him recently. A recent picture of him with Melania, his wife, Trump's wife, and DeSantis's wife, and they're all smiling. And you go, okay, oh my goodness! So you're smiling there, you're acting like you're all friends, and then you on a speech later on, some weeks or months later, you're calling him sanctimonious just because he supported another candidate other than the one you were endorsing in Colorado. That is petty. That is childish, and that is proof that the mantle is gone. So now that buffer, that protection that prevented him just saying stupid things out of his own nature is not there anymore. So now he's going to say things that are outrageous, but not only outrageous, but wrong. Just totally wrong, and are going to make him look like a pathetic little boy. And you would say, "Oh, that's already happened before. That's how Democrats perceive him as a pathetic little boy." But in that pathetic little boy was saying things that were hitting things right on the nail, and many, many times. But now he doesn't have that anymore. So he's gone. And as you may know, at the time of this recording, Trump recently, this last week, announced that he was running officially in 2024. And I knew that day was coming, that announcement was coming, but it still hurt me because it said to me, yeah, the country is on its way to dying. If Trump had said, I'm not going to run, that would have been a sign of hope. Maybe that was the beginning of the sign that this country will come alive again. But when he decided to run again, I said, no, yeah, that's a continuation, one more sign that we're on our way to dying. And the odd thing is he said this right after the elections, with all the fraud that happened, all the blatant fraud in Arizona and other places, to the point that what was supposed to be a massive win, a massive control of the House and a massive control of the Senate, turned into a very slight majority in the House, and the Democrats retained control of, or took control of, the Senate. So it was a slight just flip. The House was Democrat, now it's slightly Republican. The House was Republican, and now it's slightly Democrat. And in the wake of all of that, he makes this announcement. And it's as if, it's almost like a denial of reality. It's like, okay, they were able to do this massive steal again. Now they're perfecting their technique. And you're announcing your run as if nothing had happened, as if your charm and personality is going to be able to overcome all that fraud. And I didn't listen to his speech, and I couldn't care less. I don't want to listen to him. I don't care for him. I'm waiting for him to die. That's what I'm waiting for him to do. I don't want him to run or win or anything. I want him dead. That's what I want him dead. And if he dies, and the ideal scenario would be, and I hope that's how it's going to happen. He's going to be giving a speech, praising himself, praising his efforts to on Operation Warp Speed to promote the lethal injection, the mRNA gene therapy injection. And as he's saying that, the injection, which I believe he has taken, is going to do its work, produce a major blood clot. He's going to have a heart attack right in front of everybody and drop dead and die. And if that happens to me, that's going to be a sign of hope. The country still has hope. So I don't care for him, so I didn't listen to his speech. And... but I doubt it, at least from what little I read about it. I could be wrong. I don't think he really went into much detail about what's wrong with the elections, how fraudulent they have become in America, and what needs to be done to resolve them. We have spoken in these audio snippets at length about many of the things that need to be done. And at the end of the day, the core change has to be remove control of elections from the states, and correct the stupidity of the founding fathers in giving the states full control of elections. And we should have a very clear system. Someone should propose it. That doesn't mean it's going to get passed. It doesn't mean it's going to get approved before the next election. But somebody has to say, this is the ideal way to do it. And we have kind of hit on a few things. We may do an audio snippet if it comes to that, kind of saying this is what someone like Trump or anybody else should say about how we should reform our election system. And then that'd be kind of temporary, because at the end of the day, we also have to destroy or castrate the party system. And we have spoken at length about how to do that. And that's what the new American Constitution would do, or will do, is to end the control of the party system and make politics about individuals and individuals' ideas and the empowerment of individuals. And that's what the whole constitution should be about, the empowerment of the individual, to allow him the freedom to fulfill his or her potential. And that include that's also a thing that would affect the political system and end the control of parties. So that's another component that needs to be there, but he's not talking about any of that. And as a commenter on there was an article, I forget about what, on a conservative website, and I went down to the comment section and someone mentioned something and said, oh, finally someone is saying what I thought immediately. Like, and she said, what's the point of him running if there's all this fraud? He might win the election, but he's not going to be allowed to take office. And on top of that, they're going to start doing indictments and all this, all these legal attacks to put him in jail and somehow prevent him being legally viable to be a candidate for president. So if you're living in this denial that the world is still workable, then then it makes sense for you to run again. And without looking at that, I would be concerned. I was concerned in 2020. I said in my heart, oh, I think they're going to steal the election. I think they're going to steal the election. I kept feeling it, but I kept trying to take a positive spin on it and thinking, no, maybe I'm just deceiving myself or I'm being too negative. And maybe the country will show enough of good in itself to overcome this fraud and this evil, but it didn't happen. And so he's living in this denial. And as a side note, Carrie Lake, the candidate for governor at the time of this recording, the Republican candidate in Arizona, who was running against a little mousy whore called Katie Hobbs, a liberal, worthless whore, she won. We all know she won, but Arizona was fraught with election issues, the tabulators, and we kind of mentioned that briefly before. And the problem with the tabulators apparently was that they were working fine. There was a person who, an election official, who was there, who mentioned in an interview that the day before the elections, they tested the machines and they were working to perfection, and they started failing on the very next day, and the problem apparently had to do with the size of the ballot. Like, they were configured for a different size, and that's why the ballots kept getting rejected. But what I don't understand is, did it reject all ballots or some ballots and not other ballots? And what I believe happened was that those machines were configured to fail on election day and maybe randomly switch between formats, so that they would create enough havoc, because they knew that the tabulators were going to be a way to control fraud. And so they must have worked with the tabulator software people to, behind the scenes, do something to force the ballots to be counted manually. Because once they were able to separate them from the tabulating system, they were and manually count them in a separate location somewhere else, that meant that they could manipulate them at will. And that's how the whore Katie Hobbs won. There's no way she could have won. As we shared before, Katie Hobbs was running away from Carrie Lake, didn't want to debate her, was afraid of her. She was running away from reporters asking her tough questions. She clearly is not governor material. And the thing is, she was the person in charge of the election process in Arizona. Being a candidate, she was running the election process. How much more compromised can you get? And she was asked to recuse herself, and she said no. Clearly she lost. But what I was trying to get to is that Carrie Lake kept getting positive being positive, saying, no, we still have pending ballots. And in those ballots, we have the advantage and we're going to overtake the difference and we're going to win. And I would read those comments, and I think I mentioned them in the previous audio snippet, and I didn't say anything negative then because I was still hoping. It's like, okay, because I like the lady. She has spunk. I sometimes suspect her a little bit, but I think my suspicion has to do with this, that she was thinking as if we were living in a normal world where the ballots were going to be counted properly. And I know she is aware of the fraud, but I kept saying, why is she saying we have enough ballots to win, the ones that are pending being counted? And yes, she was right. She had more than enough to win. But I kept saying to myself, how can she expect those ballots to be counted correctly if there's so much fraud? But I thought maybe there's something in the Phoenix system that was put in place that she knew about, that I didn't know about, that would guarantee that those ballots would be properly counted. But they were clearly not properly counted, and she was declared the loser, and the whore, Katie Hobbs, was declared the winner. And that, again, shows the naivete. It's like conservatives like Carrie Lake and others are living in this world where they know there's evil going on, but they think there's enough good in the system or in America, in the current system, to overcome that evil. It's as if they don't want to admit the system is so corrupt that we have to, it's like as if the truth was saying, hey, you have to see how evil it is in order to understand it needs to be changed. It has to be radically transformed. From the stupid and limited system the founding fathers left behind. But conservatives don't want to go there. So they keep hoping that somehow we can kind of work our way out of this evil without having to admit that the system is fundamentally flawed. And this is kind of the same thing with Trump. He's still thinking that way. He can win. How the hell does he think he's going to win in 2024? I know he would win the vote. I know he would win. I believe he would win. But there's no way he's going to get elected. No way the Democrats are going to let him be in office. There's no way that he's not going to run into all these legal problems, all these indictments and false accusations and all this legal, all these legal roadblocks are going to be thrown in front of him. And the Democrats are going to, if they have been willing to commit this level of blatant fraud and are perfecting it now, can you imagine how they're going to prepare and gear up to ensure that Trump is not going to win in 2024? So it's just, and if Trump were the right person, he would show signs of being the right person by speaking out visionary ideas and concepts, and also speaking out about the fraud. If I were him in the rallies, I would go through the details of what was all the evidence about how the 2020 election was stolen, about what happened in Fulton County, about how he was leading Pennsylvania by 800,000 votes, and I would put up this big screen and show the charts of the vote count and how the radical, you know, increase in Biden votes in the middle of the night happened in Pennsylvania, and then it tapered off to a normal level again. So because that was a famous drop and roll where the Democrats put into the system a whole bunch of ballots that favorably false ballots heavily favored Biden just enough to get him into the lead, and then they returned to the regular pattern to kind of avoid being too obvious about it. So I would be doing all these things. And then I would say, okay, we need to change the system in this way. We need to standardize the election system. We have to get the federal, the state government away. And we have to eventually put in an amendment in the Constitution to end the stupid clause put in by the stupid founding fathers that allowed elections to be run by the states. and do all these things. But he doesn't talk anything like that. So he's living in a bubble, thinking that under the current system, his charm and personality and charisma is going to be enough to overcome all this evil. So he is living in this bubble, and in the meantime, the mantle has been taken off, and now he's attacking anyone who dares to get in his way in a childish way. Now the child in him is going to be much more evident. And ironically, there was a moment, I don't know in what speech it was, but it was recently, where he didn't sound like a child. There was a person called Larry Kudlow, who is very well known in America. He's a financial kind of a TV personality who talks about finances, you know, economic issues on television. And he used to work on CNBC. I remember seeing him there. I never watched CNBC, but I would see him on TV screens where sometimes you're in places where they show a channel you never watch. And sometimes they would show CNBC and I'd see him there. So he eventually moved to Fox Business News or something like that. And I saw a headline recently about Larry Kudlow saying that Trump's speech was visionary. And he was referring to a certain speech. I'm not sure if it was the speech where he announced his running. I'm not sure. But the thing is that when I read that headline, I said to myself, okay, maybe I'm missing something about Trump. Maybe I'm wrong. Just like I was thinking about Carrie Lake, maybe she knows something I don't know, and she's going to win anyway. And the ballots are going to be counted correctly. So I said, okay, let me listen to this video of Kudlow and his comment about Trump's speech being visionary. Maybe he is a visionary and I have just missed it. Maybe he had a change, a transformation. Who knows? So I listened to the video with an open mind, like saying maybe I'm wrong. And Kudlow began to talk about all the things Trump mentioned in the speech about the economy and how to improve it and this and that and the other. And he was going on about how Trump was sounding so professional, you know, like spot on, talking about issues and this, that, and the other. And the things that he mentioned in the speech all sounded very ordinary, at least to me. Ordinary, like nothing special, nothing visionary about it. Just common things that conservatives like to hear about, especially people with an economic inclination like Larry Kudlow. But then he said Trump didn't go off giving silly names to his opponents or his enemies or. He didn't say it in that way, but Kudlow more or less hinted that Trump was not, you know, going off giving silly nicknames to people or things like that. And then he said something like that Trump did not go into 2020 election denial, but just stayed on the topic with the issues. And when he said that, I turned off the video. I said, okay, I'm not going to listen to this idiot anymore. And that this is another idiot who lives in a bubble, who thinks that the world is still okay, and he is an election fraud denier. This Kudlow, who supports Trump, is like, no, let's get off all this conspiracy nonsense and all this stuff, and let's just stay on topic, and let's focus on the issues, and that's how we're going to win. Because the more we talk about the fraud, the more we're going to alienate people and make people think that we're crooks and crazy people. And so... that's an example of how conservatives at different levels in different ways or people who are supporting the Republican Party are still living in this imaginary world where they think that America can still be rescued without a radical transformation and an awareness that there's something fundamentally wrong with the whole thing. And that's where we are right now. And I was convinced after listening to Kudlow, yeah, Trump is no visionary. There's nothing visionary about anything that he's saying. The visionary things are the things that we're saying in these audio snippets. These are the things that are going to bring about the transformation of America and the restoration and bringing it back to life. But all these things are rejected by the nation, by the vast majority of people. They don't want to admit to the truth. They don't want to admit to it. They don't want to make the sacrifice because their identity is tied up to these ideologies and all these ideas. The flag waving, the American patriotism, and all these things. And I do need to mention this. I think we've shared this before. But believe you me, I'm the sort of person that when I see an American flag somewhere, I'm usually wearing a hat out when I'm out in public, and I usually tip my hat to the flag, and not just as a kind of muscle memory reaction. It is it's always with deep respect when I walk by memorials to fallen soldiers and things like that. I always tip my hat. I always think about the people, the families of the people who died fighting in wars like the Vietnam War or the Iraq War and things like that. And my heart's burdened by the sacrifices they have made. Not only the people who died, but the families who lost a brother, lost a husband, lost a friend or a cousin, people that they will never see again. That are gone forever, and the sadness sometimes is very strong on me. So I'm not the sort of person who said, "Oh, forget about love of country and all that is nonsense." And no, that I'm not that type of person. But even so, I despise the idolatry that comes with the patriotism that most conservatives espouse and believe in. And we shared before, they always talk about the three things that are the most important: God, family, and country. And they always say it like that. I forget if it's God, country, and family, but I think it's God, family, and country. And even very diehard conservative Christians say that: God, family, and country. And I go, where the hell did you get that from? And I say it literally like that. Where the hell did you get that from? Because if you're a conservative Christian, you're supposedly a believer in the Bible. I mean, that's what they've told me, that conservative Christians believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and that that's the source of all truth. Okay, if that is the case, you conservative Christian, if you think the Bible is the source of all truth, where the hell is that phrase in your Bible? Show it to me. Show me the verse, the chapter and verse and book where it says the three things you're to give priority to in your life is God, family, and country. Where the hell is that? I can kind of see where you get the God part, number one. Okay, where are the other two? Family and country. Where the hell are they? Where does it say you're supposed to put family and give them priority? Where does it talk about God wanting you to be a patriotic person, where you are a good Christian if you love your country, and you get all mushy when you think about your country and the Star Spangled Banner and all that stuff. And believe you me, I get inspired. I get touched when I hear the Star Spangled Banner. I always get inspired. I get touched by it. But even so, I don't do it. I do it in a out of love, not out of idolatry, and there's a difference. But the thing is that, no Christian, I challenge any Christian on the face of the earth, any conservative, especially conservative Christians, to come and show me and prove to me that the Bible says those are the three things. If it's not there, why the hell are you promoting it as if it was the truth? And if you don't find it there, and you still believe your God, family, and country crap, then you should stop saying that the Bible is the source of all truth, because apparently some truths, some fundamental truths to live by, don't come from the Bible. They come from your butt and somebody else's butt, when they go to the bathroom, they come out of the bathroom and come and say, hey, these are the new principles to live by. I this just came out of my butt. It's God, family, and country. We're to live by these principles. It's not there. And I can tell any Christian, I can challenge any Christian on the face of the earth and prove to them that it's not only not in the Bible speaks out against God, family, and country. And let me give you an example with the family thing. If you go to your Bible, you conservative Christian who claims to believe in your little book that you carry around all day and carry to church on Sunday. In that little book of yours, there's a story where Jesus was preaching to a group of people, and then somebody comes along and says, your mother is here and wants to talk to you. And apparently Mary came with her, Jesus's brothers, and they were all there, and they wanted to talk to Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm very bad at quoting the Bible, but it says something like, Jesus said, who is my mother and who is my brother? And he said something to the effect of, my mother and my brother are those who do the will of my father. So he didn't say, oh, my mother is here and my brother, oh, my family. Oh, I love my family because it's God, family, and country. So I'm going to show to all y'all how important it is to honor the family. I'm going to stop talking and go see what mommy has to say because family comes first. And so I'm going to go talk to them and I'll be right back. And I'm going to engage with them and show them how much I love them. And I'm going to do that in front of you to show you how important family is. No, he didn't say that. In fact, many times he would say, whoever loves me, loves his father more than me, is not worthy of my kingdom. I'm sorry if I'm misquoting, but the essence of the message is kind of that. So it's saying, no, family is very, very, very kind of like low priority when compared to God and his kingdom, according to the Jesus of the Bible you claim to believe in. So he, every time there was a chance for him to uplift the value of the family, he would just tear it down. That's why I find it so ironic that there are conservative Christians like that, you know, that group called Family Values. You know, where the hell is that from? You know, where's the word family is not even in the Bible. Well, maybe there it is, but I don't think it is. And the concept is constantly attacked. It's constantly attacked in the sense that if the family gets in the way of the truth always prevails, and the family can go to hell. Because you don't worship your family. You do not attach yourself to your family. Your family is just the people around you, and that's all it is. And country. Let me give you an example of how much Jesus endorsed patriotism. When he was asked, according to the Bible, I'm talking to you, conservative Christian, because you are the one who claims to believe all this stuff in the Bible. In your Bible, it says that the Pharisees showed up one day trying to trip him up, trip Jesus up, and asked him, what is the greatest commandment, oh, great rabbi, you know, with all the hypocrisy in the world? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and your whole strength. And number two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I think he gave the second commandment as like a bonus because the original question was just, what is the greatest commandment? And he kind of added the second greatest commandment. You didn't ask for it, but I'm just going to give it to you as a bonus. Is love your neighbor as you do yourself. And notice that he didn't say, you know, okay, thou shalt love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, your whole strength. Okay, that's the God part. And number two, you shall love your family with your with all your devotion and attention. And then number three, you shall love your country with all your heart and be willing to fight for it and die for it. He didn't say that. He just reduced it to two things, God and your neighbor. That's all it is. God number one, your neighbor number two. And then in your Bible, because you're a Christian, I'm talking to you, I'm speaking in your language, you hypocrite, you stupid hypocrite Christian. In your Bible, it says that Peter kind of raised his hand, and I don't know if he raised his hand, but I think that's kind of the image I see in my head. He raised his hand and said to Jesus, "Hey, who is my neighbor?" Which was kind of an interesting question, because Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So kind of begs the question, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus, according to your Bible, you hypocrite Christian, said that gave the parable of the Good Samaritan that we all kind of know about, even non-Christians know about it. And it's the story about how a Jewish man was burgled. He must have been in a Hispanic neighborhood or a black neighborhood. He got attacked and they stole stuff from him. And he was fallen. What I said a moment ago is not, it may sound like a racist comment. It's just reality. It's just reality in America. I'll tell you personally, I've only been mugged, physically mugged once in my life when I was 11.9 years old, almost 12, and it was by two black men. And I've only been physically attacked, physically, like people attacking me physically, hitting me physically. It's happened three times in my life. All three times, it was Hispanics. All three times. I've never had a white man lay his hand on me and attack me in any way. It's always been Hispanics. Because Hispanics are very irreverent as a culture. If you are of Hispanic descent, you may or may not be this, but I'm telling you, the culture itself is a very violent, evil culture. That's why we've said before, 15 out of the top 20 countries in murder per capita on earth are Latin American countries. They're murderers. It's a culture of murder and evil. And the black culture, you see, the murder rate amongst blacks is dramatically higher than in other than other groups, and the vast disproportionate majority of people in prison are black people, not because of racism, because they're committing the greatest amounts of crime, and for black people to fulfill their purpose, they have to first recognize that. They never will, and that's why Black America, in a sense, as a people, have died. Individual blacks may succeed and be able to flourish, but in real life, they're never going to rise to the greatness that they had a calling to achieve. I grieve in my heart when I think about the greatness of Black America, the great things that Black America would have done. I just see it. I visualize it. I can taste it. And I know it's gone. It's so sad, but it's gone forever. It died in 2015. And Latin America also had a great calling. Their calling died in 2003. So when I say these things, it's not because of racism or stereotypes or things like that. It is reality. So the thing is, the Jew was mugged and was viciously attacked, and he was on the ground. And by the roadside, and people were going by, other Jews, and they would look at him and keep going. But then a Samaritan came along, and he saw the Jew and stopped and helped him. And the relevance of the Samaritan in the context of, 2,000 years ago, where Jesus was talking and speaking, is that Samaritans were like foreigners to the Jews. They were all, technically, you could say Jewish, the Jews and the Samaritans. But the Samaritans, that's the name that was given to what happened many years ago when Solomon was king and he got very corrupted. Then forced the kingdom of Israel to be divided into two. And two tribes stayed, the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south and continued to be called Israel or Judah. They became Judah. And the other 10 tribes, you could say, kind of set up a kingdom of their own in the north. And that kingdom was called Israel for a while. So there was Israel and Judah, and the kingdom of Israel, with the passing of time, especially when the Romans took over, came to be known as Samaria. So they were Jews technically, but they were kind of like from the lost tribes, the 10 tribes that separated. And they became so distinct from the Jews in the south that they were no longer called Jews. They were called Samaritans, as if they were different people. And they also started getting a lot of influence from other nations, surrounding nations. They were very cosmopolitan, unlike the Jews, who kind of like stuck together and were a very close-knit group in the south in Judah. In the north, they became more open, less... less prone to distrusting foreigners, shall we say. And it became a very cosmopolitan place with people with a lot from different places living in Samaria. So it got very mingled. So they lost their Jewishness in a sense, quote unquote. And the Jews despised the Samaritans because of that. They saw them as... impure, as if they were tainted by the Gentiles in a sense. So they also almost became equivalent to Gentiles, and so the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. The Jews saw the Samaritans as impure and beneath them, as like untouchables, and the Samaritans saw the Jews as arrogant, arrogant pricks, and evil people, and so forth. So they didn't get along. So that's why the significance of this Samaritan, who would by nature not like the Jew, and the Jew not like the Samaritan, vice versa. The Samaritan was the one who helped him, and the story that Jesus told, according to your Bible, you hypocrite Christian, is that the Samaritan took the Jew and not only stopped to say, how are you doing? Are you okay? He actually... took it upon himself to take the Jew, he put him on his donkey or whatever, and then he took him to an inn, and he stopped at the inn and said to the innkeeper, I have to go, but I'll leave you this guy who's injured, and I'm going to leave you some money here for you to take care of him. And he left him two of some currency. But it was two, and that two is very symbolic. It speaks of certain things. Two is a feminine number. Three is a masculine number. Two is like, in a sense, saying, two to take care of him, to kind of provide for him in a feminine, caring way. And then he left. And then Jesus said, according to your Bible, you hypocrite Christian, go and do the same thing. And that was his answer to the question, who is my neighbor? So in other words, when he said neighbor, he wasn't saying, oh, well, that means my fellow Americans, because if I'm living in America, I'm surrounded by Americans. They are my neighbors. Hence, he was saying, love America, love my country. No, he said that the word neighbor, to explain what it was, he used an example of two people of what basically amounted to different nationalities, people who would hate each other. The Jews would stand, if the Jews stood up for the Jews, they'd be against Samaria. If the Samaritans stood for Samaria, they would be against the Jews. You see what I'm trying to say? So if they were led by patriotism, neither of them would have interacted. The Samaritan would not have reached out to help the Jew. The Jew would not have accepted the Samaritan's help. Well, I guess the Jew didn't have much choice in that case, but I think even so, out of pride, he would have said, no, thank you. I'd rather die than have a Samaritan help me out. So that's the example he gave. So nothing about patriotism. The same Jesus said, a prophet has no honor in his own country, in his own land. So as you can see, example after example of how in the Bible patriotism is never condoned. So go to hell, you conservative Christian, every time you say God family and country, because that is a statement straight out of the pit of hell. It has nothing to do with the truth. There's no truth in it. And you may not go to literal hell, but still, you deserve, you and the message in you deserve to be sent to the fire of hell to be burned, even if you're not burned, but you deserve to be burned. So that's why I'm saying go to hell, you stupid, worthless Christian who promotes this. And that's the problem with patriotism. And that's what we have. That's one of the things that is leading to the country's death, because conservatives are tied to patriotism. Their identity is tied to the identity of the country and its traditions and its values and the founding father and all that bovine excrement and the Constitution and blah blah blah. But it's all just excrement, and they're tying their identity to that excrement, and that's why the country's dying. And no one is waking up and saying, yeah, I should value the truth more than anything else. I should value what is right and valid over the founding fathers, the Constitution, America, anything. And the ironic thing is, when you hate, the moment you start talking like that about America, that's how you're going to save it. It's like, you know, what in your Bible, you stupid conservative Christian, when you say, when it said, you read in your Bible, it says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who kind of discards it will save it, will redeem it. Same thing. If I love America so much that I'm not willing to question its foundation, then I'm going to lose it. That's exactly what's going to happen. But if I'm willing to question America and judge her and question its integrity and its foundationals, foundational values and its foundational system, then I shall rescue the very thing that I am criticizing. But conservatives don't see that. See, liberals, I don't care about them. They're evil. They're going to destroy the country. They're bent on it. And if I could have push a button and kill all the liberals in America, have them all die, gruesome deaths, not just dying gruesome, painful deaths, I would do it. I would press the button in a heartbeat. If I had the opportunity to do it, I would wipe them off the face of the earth. If I could go back in time and have and do something to get all those people aborted by their mothers, I would do it. Oh, I say that's murder. Well, it's better for them, for the mother to kill a child that is going to go on to kill other people, than to let the child live and then teach the kid to kill other people. And that's what Democrat mothers do all the time. They teach their kids to promote abortion. So I don't care about them. The problem is the conservatives. They are the ones who are the key to restoring the country. But they are idiots. They don't want to do it because they're tied to their religion. Their religion is their patriotism and their conservatism. It's not, they may claim to be Christians, but they're not. Deep inside, they're not real Christians. Because a real Christian will believe in his Bible. And in his Bible, all the principles that he espouses are spoken against over and over and over again. I just gave you some examples. I could go on and on and on. So, and that's why we have Trump now rising again, saying, okay, I failed. I had the opportunity to transform the country, and I failed. He was kicked out unceremoniously. He wasn't even able to fight off the election fraud in any way. He was just unceremoniously kicked out. And he's trying to run again, as if to say, no, I haven't lost. I am not a failure. I don't need to re-examine myself, just like the country's unwilling to do that, just like conservatives are unwilling to do that, and say, okay, I'm getting my butt kicked. There must be something I'm doing wrong. And as we've said before, it's like those football or soccer teams, national teams that lose big time in the international stage, and their fans complain, and their answer, their collective answer is, next year, in the next World Cup, eliminations, we're going to run harder and try faster, and and love our country and our flag, and we're going to fill ourselves with patriotism, and that's going to drive us to victory over the Brazilians and the Germans. No, no, it's not more oomph, more gusto, more emotional effort and dedication. Let's organize better. That's not it. The problem is the structural, the strategy. The Brazilians and the Germans play a certain way. They have a certain style of play, and that's what makes them win year after year after year. The bad teams have a bad system, and that's why they fail. I remember when the Orioles were the best organization in baseball. When I lived in Baltimore, I lived in the through the last years of their great years, and they were constant perennial winners because they had a farm system that developed pitching talent. And they knew how to combine that with enough offensive prowess, the three-run home run and all these things. They had a system, and that produced constant success. And then they got away from the system, and then the whole thing collapsed, and then they became one of the worst teams in baseball. I don't know where they are now. I don't follow them anymore. But it's a system thing. And the same thing happens with with our country. The country is messed up because we're following a bad system. And no one is waking up to say, okay, we're getting our butts kicked. Let's see what we're doing wrong. Instead of saying, oh no, we just need to be a little more enthusiastic and get out the vote and campaign harder or be a little less abrasive and more, and when they do embrace strategies, it's the strategies of the morons like Fred or Luntz or whatever the name, the hell his name is, you know, people like that in America, that Republican consultants who tell Republicans to play nice and don't offend the focus groups and this and that the other, and they offer these trite words of advice that end up making the Republicans lose. I guess we're not going to get to what we wanted to talk about, but let me just mention one other thing, and it has to do with New Hampshire. And I saw this story, this headline, that a Miss America pageant Miss America affiliated pageant in New Hampshire had a winner who happened to be a man, a biological male. I didn't know this, that like the Miss America pageant has this kind of like the World Cup. It has its like elimination rounds. So apparently, like in a state like New Hampshire, then they kind of run local pageant contests in different parts of New Hampshire. They divide New Hampshire into different areas. I don't know if it's by county or how they do it, but they run a competition, and the winner of each local contest then goes on to compete for Miss New Hampshire, and then they go the winner of Miss New Hampshire participates in the Miss America pageant at the end, kind of like the World Cup of football. And apparently in an area called Greater Derry, I'm not sure if that's a county or just the name of an area, Greater Derry, a man won the contest, and a biological man, a transvestite, I'm not sure if he's had some sort of snip-snip operation or what, I'm not sure, but the thing is that I saw a picture of the guy. His name is, he looks kind of dark skin, but oriental, and his name is, I don't know how to pronounce it, Nguyen, which is kind of the most common surname in Vietnam. I think 24 million people in Vietnam have the same surname. Nguyen is kind of like their version of Smith. So he must be Vietnamese. The guy's name is Brian Nguyen or whatever. and he won the contest. And he in the picture you see him dressed as a woman, and with makeup and all that, and I'm sure maybe a wig or whatever he is wearing. And he has his thing, I forget the name of it. The thing goes across his chest saying Miss Greater Dairy. And a fat guy. I mean, you would think it's not like a guy who looks like a woman and kind of has a semi-shapely figure and would pass for a woman, and if the lighting is dark and you can't see very well. No, I mean, it's a fat guy, with makeup and stuff, and it's like how in the world could that person win? Not only is he not a woman, but he doesn't even look like a good-looking woman. Fat, not no shape whatsoever, other than like a round shape. And that's why, the jokes in the comment section of that article were, some of them kind of said what I thought in my head, when I saw Miss Greater Dairy. I said Miss Greater Dairy Air, because, big fat woman, a big fat man. I mean, it's not a woman, it's a man pretending to be a woman, and he won the contest. And I'm pretty sure that I can im only imagine the other girls, ladies in that contest. They must have been very pretty ladies, and they lost to this guy because Greater Dairy wanted to make a statement. And then you see him in the picture with all the other winners from the area of New Hampshire, from Portsmouth, the winner from some other place, I forget, and you go, oh, and all the ladies are very pretty, and in the middle is this big fat guy wearing a dress and a wig, with a thing saying Miss Greater Dairy. And what the reason why I need to mention this is that I knew that was symbolic because New Hampshire's motto, and I've thought about New Hampshire a lot recently, not sure why, but New Hampshire's motto is Live Free or Die. That's the motto of the state of New Hampshire, live free or die. And I've thought about New Hampshire every now and then because I've said to myself, well, this is if America doesn't live by that motto anymore. That's why we subjected ourselves to the masking and to the quote unquote social distancing and all the lockdowns and all this nonsense and all the injections and all this stuff because we have been willing to value living, just living, quote, as opposed to living free. A life under oppression with false, fictitious restrictions, restrictions based on fiction, is not living. I mean, that it's better to be dead than to live in those conditions. And the motto of the state of New Hampshire reflects that. So it's interesting that the state whose motto is Live Free or Die now has a man pretending to be a woman winning a local New Hampshire contest for Miss America. And that tells me the state of the country. That tells me the country that used to claim that they would rather live die than live in bondage is dead. And now we have the mockery of a man pretending to be a woman, man wanting to be a woman instead of being a man. And this ties in with a recent headline that said a New Hampshire Democrat wins by one vote. So there was in this recent election, a fraudulent election, there was a local race in the New Hampshire House of Representatives, and in Hillsborough County, District 16 in Manchester, New Hampshire. And apparently they did the counting, and the result was the Republican won by 23 votes. So apparently, I imagine, I don't know if it was automatic or the Democrat demanded a recount, but the recount was done because God forbid that a Republican would win. So they counted again, and in the recount, the 23 vote lead by the Republican became a one vote victory by the Democrat. And I just kept thinking to myself, I just kept visualizing it, you know, during the recount. Okay, we need 24 votes, right? Yeah, all right. Okay, we'll just find something with any ballot, anything. Just, you know, oh, the corner is a little bit nicked. Or, oh, the signature or whatever is a little bit smudged. Okay, anything. And they would just, deny a certain ballot, invalidate it, and put it aside. How many left? 22. All right, let's find another one. And then find anything with another one. How many left? 21. And they kept doing it and doing it and doing it until they said, okay, we're running out of ballots. I mean, how many do we need? One more, and our guy wins. And they found one more, and they put it aside and said, okay, we're done. All right. Let's wrap it up. We are done recounting. The official result is Democrat has won. And that's how, and the total was 1799 to 1798. That was the official final result with the Democrat winning. And to me, that's even that is symbolic. Because New Hampshire was one of the original states, one of the original colonies that became one of the first states. And interesting that the voting, both numbers are in the 1700s. They look like years. 1799 to 17, and 1798, and they're all 18th century. So in other words, New Hampshire represents the founding fathers, represents everything. You know, it's like we are stuck in that period, and conservatives never left the 18th century and never evaluated everything that happened afterwards that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the foundation of the 18th century was flawed, but they're still stuck there. And they're in 1799, never willing to go into the 1800s to begin to see all that was wrong with their system. You see what I'm trying to say? And that's a kind of a very symbolic thing and how America's losing and dying and will be dead in less than 10 months. Unless something very dramatic happens. And now we have Trump, the idiot Trump, running for re-election. There's no chance in hell he's going to win. There's no chance. Even if he gets more votes, he's not going to win. They're not going to let him win. They're going to indict him, impeach, do something. They're trying to figure out something to indict him for. They set up recently a special commission or something to look into Trump's misdeeds. So, and that was right after he announced. So they're just going to get in his way, and then everybody's going to complain. What's the point? What's the point of even voting nowadays? What's the point? And because no one's saying, okay, we have to fix this, and provide the actual things that need to be done to fix things. No one is doing it. So we're living in this bubble, the bubble that's caused by patriotism, in this world of denial where we don't realize that things need to change. And now we have a Trump who has no mantle on him, who is going to be talking like an idiot, and who has no visionary purpose or calling, nothing visionary to say about how to change the country. He just wants to be president again and have a great economy. That's what Larry Kudlow kept talking about, the great economy that America had when Trump was president. But yes, while he was running up this great economy, the debt was still spiraling out of control. And yes, the economy was great. There's no denying that. But the foundational issues, even at the economic level, are not being addressed. So the country is going to hell, and it will be dead. And then once the country dies, it will be a third world country. And the safety of the people who have a certain level of character and integrity is going to is going to disappear. It's like there's a certain protection right now because we're still alive as a nation. But once that protection, the country's dead, then this is going to be a very unsafe place to live. Anyone who has character and integrity will have to watch out, because they're going to die in one way or another, or be taken down in one way or another. If they're not careful, it's going to be a very dangerous place to live. It's like Latin America. In Latin America, any people with integrity and character don't survive. They really don't. And it's going to become the same thing here. And there seems to be no sign of hope. Hopefully next time we will get to talk about the Civil War again. We wanted to talk about Charles Sumner, which I believe is very relevant to everything that's going on as well. At this time, one of the Americans that most people don't know about, and I put him in the top 20 of the greatest Americans of all time, right up there, right around Ulysses S. Grant, who I believe is one of the 20 greatest Americans of all time, and probably the third greatest president we ever had. We'll get to that next time, hopefully, and again, let's hope that something happens, that something good happens in the coming months before this country dies. Thank you very much for listening.